Pray with me, please. Father, the older I get, the more amazing and precious your grace is. Thank you. Father, thank you for the beautiful, encouraging, and challenging words in this section. Reveal yourself to us in new and fresh ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we buried a dear family friend. Our lives were so intertwined in so many ways. We'd been in a small group together for over 30 years. Our children attended the same school. We lived in the same neighborhood. Our husbands were medical colleagues and shared many patients. There are huge holes in our heart. I have never longed so much for Jesus to return. And here in our passage is the assurance that he will. One thing about getting older, you have seen more and more of this world's brokenness. And you have seen more and more and more and more of God's faithfulness in the midst of the brokenness. It is indeed amazing grace that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who died in my place, would return for me, this time as a conquering king, take me to be with him forever, and call me his treasure. Our king conquers sin, death, Satan, and his minions. And from our passage this morning, we see some ways that Jesus is our conquering king. He is our victorious warrior. He is our righteous judge. And he is our glorious Savior. Such grace lavished on us that Jesus is ours. Victorious warrior, righteous judge, glorious Savior. Such grace demands a response. We must live victoriously. We must live as if the victory is already ours, because we are so sure that it is coming. Read with me, starting with Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to raise war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image, nor had they received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up their dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This morning, we'll talk about each of these roles of the returning Christ, returning Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit about what it means to live victoriously in light of each role. But before we start, I'd like to have a little family conference, just a word of counsel as we work through these passages. In these passages, there are several things that are often debated. Thank you. Some passages where committed Christians and biblical scholars have disagreed over the centuries. Dan likes to say this: if you read 15 commentaries of Revelation, you will find 16 different opinions. For example, the mark of the beast. Some believers think the mark is literal. Others think it is symbolic. We can all agree on these principles. The followers of the beast will be easily identifiable. The followers of the Lamb are forever sealed. So just a reminder that in general, it can be problematic to be dogmatic with apocalyptic literature. We hold firm where the gospel is at stake. The Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. And we hold loosely things like views on the millennium. Where biblical scholars and godly men and women have debated positions for years, for decades, I don't think we're going to solve it in our small groups this morning, so maybe we'll veer toward other questions. Jesus is our victorious warrior. Chapter 19:11 through 20:10 describe the great final battle between Christ and Satan. Verses 11 through 16 describe our warrior, faithful and true as opposed to Satan, the deceiver. He is riding on a white horse, symbols of victory and purity. Also, a military posture this time. He is ready for war. He has eyes like blazing fire, eyes with piercing judgment. His name is the Word of God, the revelation of God in word and deed. He reveals and accomplishes the will of the Father. Verse 19:2, he also has a name that no one knows but himself. And we are reminded once again in Scripture that he is God and we are not. Jesus has revealed himself to us, but he is still not without divine mystery. Ray Ortland, an old pastor, used to say, "There is more in Christ than we have yet apprehended." It will always be so. He is the creator, we are the created, and it will always be so. On his robe and thigh, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He alone is sovereign. Whoever claims to be either king or lord is but a pale counterfeit. He rules all. The battle begins in verse 19, but first we see in verses 17 and 18 that an angel invites the birds in the air to come to the great supper of God. And we're reminded once again in Revelation that there are two destinies before humanity. Followers of Jesus are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we, the church, are the bride. Followers of Satan become part of the great supper of God, in which they were devoured by birds, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel for covenant breakers. Verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Biblical scholars differ on interpretations of this verse, but do notice that the robe is dipped in blood before the battle even begins. And we are reminded that it is his victory and his kingship, and they come through suffering and death on the cross. Notice too that the Christ's armies are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, hardly the garments of military action. There is no mention of weapons for the army and no mention of engagement with the enemy. But just because Scripture doesn't mention something does not mean it cannot be true. So we carefully interpret that, but it is worth pondering. It is clear Jesus' power alone accomplishes this victory, and his beloved saints are there with him. The kings of the earth and the beast and their armies gather for war against Jesus. Rather anticlimactically, the beast and the false prophets are thrown into the lake of fire. Their followers are killed by the sword in Christ's mouth. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, or a very long time, and thrown into a bottomless pit. He is unable to fully deceive the nations for a time, and the kingdom of God advances relatively unfettered. After the appointed time, Satan is unleashed to again set his fury on Jesus and his followers. But fire destroys his followers, and he joins the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Let's talk just a bit about the 1,000 years when Satan is bound, or the millennium. Three basic views of millennial thought. Premillennial believers believe that Jesus returns before the 1,000 years, or the long time, reigns on earth for a period of time before the final judgment. It's a period of peace. I wrestle with this. Nowhere else in Scripture mentions that Jesus returns twice. Postmillennial believers believe that Jesus returns after the 1,000 years, or long time, to a world where the majority of the world are Christians and there is general peace. And amillennial believers, the 1,000 years is the present church age between the first and the second comings, where the Holy Spirit indwells believers, Christ returns sometime after this 1,000 years, or very long time. Here are principles we can all agree on. Jesus returns. Jesus wins. God is completely sovereign over Satan. What Satan means for evil, God uses for good. Satan is always limited in his power, though suffering and persecution are realities for the Christian. So how do we live victoriously in light of the fact that Jesus is our victorious King? We expect following Jesus to cost us something. Maybe financially, maybe reputation, maybe job, maybe promotions. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If it is not costing us anything to follow Christ, we must ask ourselves the question, am I blending in? Am I compromising? We trust God when it seems like evil is winning. What could look more like a defeat than the cross? We trust God when we can't see a path forward. We trust Him in the hard. We trust Him in the inexplicable. We trust Him when we are in circumstances that we never would have chosen. In 1936, a University of Washington rowing team made it to the Olympics in Berlin. World War II was on the horizon. Our crew was 8 oarsmen and 1 coxswain. The oarsmen faced the back of the boat. Only the coxswain could see what was in front of the boat. And he gave the orders. The Americans placed first in the prelims and should have had the best lane in the finals. But Germany, no friend to America, assigned us the worst lane, outside lane, with strong crosswinds. We had to row against the tide. The coxswain barked a faster and faster tempo and took an unusual path across the waves. The oarsmen could not see where they were going. They were rowing backwards, but they followed the unusual and unexpected instructions because they trusted their coxswain. And win gold they did. And so also we must trust Jesus because He is trustworthy even in turbulent times. We trust Him because He alone can see what's ahead. Just as Jesus is our victorious King, so He is our righteous judge. Jesus returns, verse 12, in order to judge. With justice He judges and makes war. All people will stand before the divine judge, believers and non-believers alike. Verse 12, I saw the dead. Verse 12, the dead were judged. Verse 13, each person was judged. Romans 14:10 to 12, for we all stand before God's judgment seat, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. All people, believers and non-believers, will be bodily raised to life, and we will appear before the great white throne. And we are reminded that He is sovereign, He is pure, He is righteous, and He is worthy to judge. God had thoroughly warned men through the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls of wrath that judgment would come for those who refused to repent. In Revelation 11, with the 7th trumpet, God's word says this: the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants and prophets and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. God has given plenty of warning. Don't we have a repentance report frequently in Revelation, especially in the chapters about the judgments? And we remember that repentance is indeed a gift that God delights in giving. And so the great judgment begins, and the books are opened. And the dead were judged according to what they had done. The truth of our lives will be written in the books. Those who have not trusted Christ will be condemned by their works, the works written in the books, and they will be repaid by eternal suffering. It is a sobering reality. May we be quick to share the gospel with those facing death and judgment without Christ. I'll have some good news for believers a little bit later for all who have trusted Christ. But for now, let's turn our attention to how can we live victoriously in light of the fact that Jesus is our righteous judge. We live a life of daily repentance. We trust in his righteous judgment of those who have hurt or betrayed us. Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms, "Do not fret when men succeed in their ways." Not if men succeed in their ways, but when men succeed in their ways. We leave the judgment to Jesus. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. We forgive instead of enacting our own form of judgment. I don't always share Andy Stanley's theological beliefs, but this quote I do like. "In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemy. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another." In the shadow of my hurt, forgiveness feels like a decision to reward my enemies. But in the shadow of the cross, forgiveness is merely a gift from one undeserving soul to another. When we forgive, the hurt doesn't just go away. Someone absorbs it, and it is the forgiver. And we do it because we have been so forgiven. So just as Jesus, our victorious King, and Jesus, our righteous Judge, we praise God that he is our gracious Savior. Yes, all of our words, deeds, and thoughts are written in the books. There is in verse 12 another book, the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain, the book of life. If you have trusted Christ for salvation, your name was written in this book before the creation of the world. The phrase book of life is woven through Revelation. It reveals the names of those who have been declared righteous by God because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Those whose sins have been covered, paid for by the blood of the slain Lamb, now risen and victorious Lamb. Bobby Jameson, pastor in Chapel Hill, says this: "We are safe from the final judgment because the Lamb's blood covers us, just like the Passover Lamb's blood covered the houses of the Israelites." The final judgment is indeed a sobering reality, that our acts are written down. The truth is, though, that we come face to face with the fact that we still delight in Jesus, and that there is no room for either pride or shame. No room for pride, because our names are examined, and it brings glory to God. When our lives are examined, and we are certainly sure that the only way we got in was through Jesus. I am only in the Lamb's book because of Jesus' grace and mercy. But I am indeed in the book, and Jesus has taken all my shame. Praise be to God. And so we see two destinies again in Revelation. For followers of Christ, eternal bliss. For followers of Satan, for those who have rebelled against Jesus, eternal torment. It is not that their life just stops. It is not that they disappear. It is they are in eternal torment. Thanks be to God that he has written my name in the book of life. How do we live victoriously in light of the fact that he is a gracious Savior? a life of gratitude, which manifests itself in a life of obedience, a life of praise, a life of thanksgiving, a life of repentance. And we live not in pride or shame. Jesus took that shame. In the days since our friend's death, I am imagining his present reality. His name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. His race is finished. And I think of another thought from Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And I commit anew to do what Revelation calls us to do in light of the fact that Jesus is our victorious King, He is our righteous Judge, and He is our gracious Savior. Live victoriously and obediently because I am united to Him in His victory. Pray with me. God, it seems too good to be true that You would save us through the blood and suffering and death of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we could never thank You enough, but we want to start with renewed fervor, renewed endurance, renewed persistence, renewed gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.
Elena had a very full weekend and time prepping for this. And thank you for that, because it really ministered to my heart. I hope it did to yours as well. It has been a week for me of, when you think about living victoriously, I've been wanting to call people all week and be like, I am not. It wasn't necessarily victoriously, it wasn't the word, but I just like, I think I'm failing all around. I don't know if you ever have those thoughts where it's like, everything I'm doing is subpar. I'm raising my children subpar. Look at all of their junk in my carport that all my neighbors can see because I haven't taught them how to put it up. I am doing my friendships subpar. When was the last time I called so-and-so and da-da-da? I am being a wife subpar. I am cooking subpar. And then for me, sometimes those voices just build and build and build and build until everything is subpar. And it just feels it's this battle of shame and pride because... And it's hard to repent in that place because I already feel so squashed. But this morning, it was just like the Lord's sweetness and repentance of, Lord, I am trying to recommend myself to the world and to everything around me. And that's my definition of victorious living, that I can recommend myself, recommend my children, recommend whoever. And that's all. That's what I'm striving for. So to hear your definition today of what victorious living is, repentance, thanksgiving, trust when you can't see, those are the things that give us life. So if the evil one is sitting over there yammering in your ear about how you need to recommend yourself, first of all, to the world around you, you don't have to recommend yourself to the world. But then on a deeper level, to the Lord Himself, you don't recommend yourself to the Lord. You stand with your name in the Book of Life, because Christ recommends you before the Father. And those are the two things, thank you so much, that take care of that pride and that shame that are so interlocked and will beat us down. So I hope y'all were encouraged. I was very encouraged this morning. Thank you. Just get some time in your small groups today to flesh that out. What is victorious living really look like? Why are we so glad that we're empowered to live it? And how does it give us so much more life than the false definitions of victorious life we have other places. So, thank you, Elena.